Gentlemen, it's your time to bring out the pens with lots of ink in them. And let me mention a couple books downstairs that are really excellent, along with The Exemplary Husband, authored by Stuart Scott. There is a companion volume that goes with that, done by Martha Peace. I know Martha Peace has been up here and done seminars. It's called The Excellent Wife. And that's just superb. In fact, the chapters in this particular book coincide with the chapters in The Exemplary Husband. So you can actually study these together as a husband and wife and proceed through the chapters, because one addresses the same topic with the wife as the other does with the husband. And then there is the study guide as well. And again, these are two standard, those two books, The Exemplary Husband, The Excellent Wife, are the two books that are standard bearers for me in husband and wife and marriage counseling. So I just want to highlight those two, and they seem, I guess they're the same price as The Exemplary Husband. These are, this one's $9, The Excellent Wife, and the study guide is $6. So that's not really bad at all in terms of cost. I think that those books, when they were first out and published, they were something like $17-$18 a volume, so it's almost like half price. Yes. Okay, good. Very, very good. That's right. Okay. All right, let's talk a little bit about God's design for wives. God's design for wives. Now, it's very obvious that when you have the opportunity to be in a position like I am in, or if you're a pastor and you've done some marital counseling at all, You understand that there are a lot of wives that are very unhappy in terms of their marriages. And so we want to address this issue, and a lot of this goes back to how do we truly understand God's definition in terms of the role that a wife has, and whether or not, as a godly wife, you're fulfilling that particular role. This is important. Here's an illustration of what some wives really think of their husbands, all right? I saw this in the newspaper one day, and I had to put this on here. And you'll notice here it says, "Now that we last met," the counselor says, "I ask each of you to bring a list of the things that your spouse does that really annoy you. Notice how he has a little post-it note, and notice her stack of things there, all right? Notice the difference between the two." And the reason why that's so apropos is it actually comes out of an actual counseling case I had. I had a husband and wife. They had been married for about 15 years. They came to me for counseling. They were experiencing some pretty serious problems in their marriage. And I had never met them before. I didn't have any history or background. They were from a different church. And so I had prayer with them. And after the prayer, I said, "What seems to be the problem?" And as soon as I said that, the wife had a cloth bag, and she reached into the cloth bag, and she pulled out this ream of paper. It must be between 400 or 500 pages. And she laid it in front of me, and she said to me, "This is the reason that we're having problems in our marriage." And I took a look at this ream of paper, and I started flipping through it in single space for like over 400 pages. She had kept record of every wrong thing he had ever done. She had written it all down. All right? And I looked at her after I perused a little bit of what was going on there, and I said, "You know what? You're right. This is the reason why you're having problems in your marriage." Well, I didn't mean it the way that she meant it. That is a serious issue. And these are all these unresolved problems that have accumulated over the years and now brought pressure upon that particular marriage, where now they were having pretty significant problems to the point where they were, even as professing Christians, beginning to wonder whether or not they should go on with that particular marriage or not. And that's a sad situation when that happens. So it's very obvious that in many Christian marriages, a lot of women are very unhappy. They're very unhappy. There are many women unhappy and discontent wives out there, not because they cannot find happiness and contentment, but because they have really not known how or even tried to do things God's way. This is what we want to really zero in on in this particular section. In many homes, roles have been meted out like toss salad, and few couples really have a biblical view of roles, and especially since we have and live in a surrounding culture of egalitarianism. I mean, it is everywhere in our culture, and that is not a concept that is taught at all in the Bible. Not even remotely. And that alone is a soup in which we swim, and that can be the cause or the trigger of a lot of difficulties in marriage. So, there are a lot of women who are very unhappy. They're unhappy in their marriage. Now, obviously, when we start talking about this, we have to bring up that nasty S word. It's called submission. And I wonder, as soon as I say that word, what kind of idea comes to your mind and whether or not it is a biblical idea. Because for many women, when I say the word submission, this is what they think about. All right? Here is this guy kind of strolling along, not doing anything, and the woman is behind him carrying this huge load. That's what they think about when they think about submission. That must be what the Bible really teaches. Or in some cases, some women think this. This is submission. All right? Where it's kind of a cage that she has to live in, and this is something that she ends up doing for the rest of her life, or submission means this is what I do for the rest of my life. It's cleaning toilets. That's what I'm going to do. Many women automatically think in those cases. Well, there's three things, just like there was three things that I wanted men to remember in their session. And by the way, men, we're going to impress our wives because we're going to say them out loud right now. Are you ready? Three things that we need to remember in order to be godly husbands. Ready? Number one. Number two? Number three? Leader. That's right. Some of you smiled on that last one. I saw you. All right. Learner, lover, leader. That's right. Learner, lover, leader. Those are three things. Now, the three things we want women to remember when it comes to their responsibilities as godly wives. So, grab your Bible. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll pick up in verse 22. We were just in that same passage when we were talking with the men. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. And I want you to look at this carefully. Oftentimes, in many churches, this particular passage is mistaught because it's taught from an egalitarian point of view. And it really starts in verse 21 where it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And when it talks about submitting to one another, it's not necessarily saying that husbands need to submit to their wives the same way that wives submit to their husbands any more than parents need to submit to their children the same way that children need to submit to their parents. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that we should have the attitude of humility in relationship to one another, but there is very definitive roles in which husband and wife play, just like parents and children play definitive roles. Egalitarianism is something that is often taught, and it doesn't even work in culture. I fly a lot, and my wife often comes with me as she is here with me today. And when you fly, everybody knows that in the front of that plane, there is a pilot and there is a co-pilot. There are not two pilots. Everybody understands that. Why? Because somebody has to make the final decision on sometimes lightning-fast decisions about things that will either save people's lives or actually kill a bunch of people that are on that plane. That whoever that designated pilot is, that pilot's got to make the final decision. You can't have two pilots. If you have two pilots, then you got two people struggling with the control of that plane. No, because the co-pilot has to submit himself to the pilot unless that pilot becomes incapacitated and then the co-pilot takes over and now the co-pilot becomes the pilot. But there are a lot of families that are functioning like that. They function on an egalitarian basis where the husband and a wife are co-equal authorities in the home, which God never designed the home that way. Co-equal authorities, and there becomes this struggle, and the kids are in the back of the plane getting bounced off the top of the plane because the plane's going like this, all right, with that struggle. God never intended that to be that way. There's a very definitive structure that God intended within the home. And it wasn't because God intended to demean women at all. In fact, you could actually argue the opposite, that those that took the humble and submissive roles were, in a sense, more like Christ, and because of that, they end up having the greater influence, because like Christ, in a humble and submissive role, he ends up changing the entire world and all of world history. Doesn't mean that somehow because of that, or somehow she is of lesser worth in God's eyes, that's not true at all either. And we're going to illustrate that in a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, we pick up in verse 22 where it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, in order to understand the concept of submission, let me talk with you a little bit about what it's not, and then we'll talk about what it is. I think we have to rule out a lot of the misconceptions first. What it's not. Submission in the Bible never, ever was intended to be a concept of inequality. It never was intended to be that at all. In fact, just the opposite. In fact, one of the best ways you can illustrate this, and this has become somewhat controversial because of people who are trying to argue from an egalitarian standpoint, but within the Godhead, there is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the triune Godhead, which is standard Orthodox theology as taught in Scripture. But within the Godhead, all three are co-equally God with all the full attributes of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, none lacking any of the essential attributes of God. All equal, co-equal God. And yet, within the Godhead, there is a functional subordination that goes on there. You say, what do you mean by that? You say, well, you can see this in the life of Jesus Christ. When he was on the earth, just before he went to the cross, you see him kneeling in the garden and crying out his heart before God, saying to God, "Let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done." From a human perspective, in his human body, Jesus was not masochistic. He didn't love pain. He wasn't looking forward to the cross and the pain that he was going to endure. And even more, he wasn't looking forward to the alienation that that would cause between him and the Father, because all of our sins, your sins and my sins, was laid on his shoulders, alienating the Father. The Father could no longer look with approval upon his Son, Jesus Christ. So for the first time in all of eternity, there is a division between God the Father and God the Son as our substitute. God now turns his face of approval away from Jesus Christ at that limited time, and Jesus was not looking forward to that. He wasn't looking forward to that division. He wasn't looking forward to the issues and the pain of the cross. And he said, from a human perspective, this is not my will. This is not something that I really want, just humanly. But yet, I know that your will and what you want is greater than just from my human perspective. So he voluntarily surrenders himself and submits himself to the Father's will. Now, question. Because Jesus Christ did that make him any less God? No, it didn't. Not for an instance, not for a nanosecond, did it make Jesus Christ any less God. On the contrary, by doing that, we can see the depths of God's attributes and the depths of God's grace in that. That's what we see. So he now voluntarily surrenders himself to the Father in doing that. And then he even says to his disciples before he returns to heaven, he says, I'm going to leave you. You're not going to see me any longer, but I will send forth the Spirit of God upon you. And in doing so, it is the Spirit now that surrenders himself to the will of Jesus Christ. So we have God the Father, we have Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, all three equally God when it comes to equality, and yet there is a functional subordination even within the Godhead. Does that make the Holy Spirit somehow less of God because he surrenders to the will of Jesus Christ and obeys the will of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ obeys the will of the Father? Not in the least. It doesn't make him any less God at all. So this is not subtracting. The concept of submission never was an idea of somehow a woman's inequality. Secondly, it doesn't mean the infallibility of the husband. Now, why do we say that? Because an awful lot of women want to say this: all right, I'm willing to be submissive to my husband. You just, God, you make it so that he doesn't make any mistakes. Now, that would be nice. I mean, it'd be nice if your husband never made any mistakes. You know, it would be nice if he always made the perfect decision. That would be easy to follow that kind of a guy. All right? Actually, I think sometimes God goes out of his way to make sure your husband makes mistakes just to see if you're going to follow. I can think about over the years in my marriage, the mistakes that I made, and I'm sure that my wife was sitting there thinking at that particular time, oh, here he goes again. Okay? Look at this. All right? So, no, there was only one husband that never made a mistake. That was Jesus Christ, and you can't have him. He's already married to the church. The only one. Never made any mistakes. So it doesn't mean that if I'm supposed to be submissive to my husband, that somehow you're going to make sure, God, that he doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't make any kind of wrong or bad decision. No, he might make some. You probably have a whole list of them you could share with me that he's made. Now he's going to blow it. He's not always going to do the right thing. He's not always going to say the right thing. You may want that. That's not always going to happen. You married, watch this, ladies, a sinner. You married a sinner. He's going to blow it. He's going to mess up. It's not just because he's a male. That doesn't help things. But he's a sinner. Just like he married a sinner, too. The same way. So it doesn't mean that your husband is somehow infallible. Third, it doesn't mean your immobility. It doesn't mean your immobility. There are some women think that submission basically means I don't do anything, my husband does everything. I mentioned someone like that, or a couple like that in my first session, where the husband did just about everything in the entire home. He did all the shopping. He ran all the finances. He was the only one that drove the car. And that was kind of their concept. And then as he grew older and his health got worse, then it was very, very difficult for his wife because she had to assume those responsibilities, but for years she had never done any of those things. Basically, he treated her like an automaton, like a robot. She just basically stayed home, cooked meals occasionally, and cleaned the house, and that was about it. No, God never intended submission to mean that at all, where I do nothing, my husband does everything. No, you are contributing, a vital contributing member of a partnership. Third, it doesn't mean inarticulation either. That view basically says, you know, my opinion's not worth anything. I don't need to share anything. My husband, he's going to make all the decisions in that sense, and I just am the one that remains silent. That's a false reading of the New Testament. The only reason Paul silences women is in the worship services of the church, where they were beginning to take over the worship services of the church. with all of the discussions and questions. And this is where he admonishes women, go home and ask your husband. In other words, go home and be verbal. Go home and talk about these things, these spiritual things, at home. Don't disrupt the corporate worship service of the church. Or it doesn't mean intellectual stagnation either. I don't think anymore. I let my husband do all my thinking for me. He's the one. This is really a doormat mentality. Because she... And this is a view that leads to what is often referred to as blind submission. Blind submission, where I'm just supposed to do everything my husband tells me I'm supposed to do. No, you're not. You have to use your brain. You have to think through things, because your husband may encourage or want you to do something that's not right. It's ungodly. And at that particular point, any time your husband says to you that you're supposed to do something that's wrong, lie for him, cheat, steal, anything that's clearly morally wrong, then your husband is asking to be your God, not your husband. And you have to be able to say, like Paul and Silas said before the Sanhedrin, when the Sanhedrin came to them and said, listen, we want you to stop preaching in the name of Christ. And their response to them, because they knew that God wants them to obey human authority, shall we obey God or man? When that human authority has told you to disobey God, then they are trying to be God in your life, and the obvious answer is that they obey God. In the same way, if a husband expects his wife to do something that's clearly unbiblical or wrong or unethical in a clear sense, then that wife must disobey her husband and obey God, because he is not her God. He's not. God is her God. At the end of verse, if you take a look at it here, at the end of verse 24, it says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. But that in everything means in everything that is right. You have to understand that within context. In everything that is right. If you go back just for a moment, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. You can see this clarified even further. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, it says to wives, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, you're like Sarah, you're to be obey your husband, submit to your husband in everything that is good. Now, Sarah didn't always do that. Sarah lied for Abraham, which was not good. On more than one occasion, she lied for Abraham. That was not good. But you follow her in every way that is good, is the idea. And then do not give way or do not fear anything that is frightening, because fear will be your ultimate enemy. Okay, if I follow my husband in this, then this could be financial disaster to us. Or if I follow my husband in this, this could be, at some particular point, you have to trust God that God will overrule even the bad decisions your husband will make, as long as it's not unbiblical to follow him in that decision. You have to trust God. This tests your deep trust in God. It tests that. How well do you trust Him? This is critical. Now go back earlier in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Look what it says. Why? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if some of them do not obey the word, and that little reference, some of them do not obey the Lord, can be primarily a reference to unbelievers, but it also could be a reference to those who profess to be believers but are not following the word. Then if not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You don't win your husband over to righteousness by putting repent in the bottom of his beer can. You don't do that. That's not the way you win your husband over to righteousness. You don't lecture him into righteousness. You can't do that. A woman thinks because she's strong verbally that she can lecture her husband into righteousness. That drives him further from the truth. You win him over without a word. How is that? It's through the behavior of your life, because he observes that behavior. It's that behavior that is incredibly powerful. Look at verse 2. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, that is what cuts and slices right to the heart. It's not your verbiage. You want to think that, because that's what you're good at. It's your verbiage. There was actually a study done on abused women done by the state of Washington, by the University of Washington, and the results of that particular study were astonishing, because they thought going into the study that women who were abused were primarily milquetoast, retiring, innocent little wallflowers who somebody takes advantage of. And they found just the opposite, that women who were abused were usually very verbal and very assertive in their verbalness, which is their strength. And then a man who can't match that verbalness then resorts to his strength, and then he gets physical. Because she keeps going at him like this. And then all of a sudden, boom, he explodes. So here's secular people, in a sense, identifying what the Word of God has said for centuries. You don't win a husband over to righteousness by lecturing him. You don't do that. That's not the way you win a husband over. It's incredibly convicting for a husband to live with a wife who always is respectful and focused on pure conduct. That's like living with Jesus. Ugh! It's like living with Jesus. All right? Because the more she does that, the more his bad behavior is highlighted. And that's incredibly convicting to his heart. But the moment you try to lecture him into this is when the walls go up and you drive him further from the truth. You add fuel to his anger. Don't do that. Don't do that. Just live Christ. That's it. Just live Christ. I can take you to countless women that I have counseled who have decided, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow biblical counsel. And how God has used that to change their marriages. This is wisdom that goes way beyond the years. What is it that gets to a husband? It's their wife's behavior. That's the key. It's not her words. It's her behavior. She thinks it's her words. She thinks that she can do that with her words. But that's not true. So, it doesn't mean intellectual stagnation. In fact, your husband often needs your input, and you can give input as long as you're not lecturing him and trying to... You give him the input. God gave you a brain. You need to use your brain as a contributing member of that particular partnership. That's vital in this particular case. My wife has helped me out tremendously in ministry. I mean, when I was a pastor for so many years, after I preach a sermon on Sunday, I'd be standing in the back shaking hands with people, and Mr. and Mrs. Jones would come up and they'd share a few things about what was going on in their life, and I'd acknowledge and talk with them for a little while. And then on the way home in the car, my wife would say, by the way, did you know what Mrs. Jones was saying when she said da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? I said, yeah. She said, well, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And my wife would say, no, that's not what she was saying. Really? You know, my mistake is I just took her for her words. My wife read between the lines, okay? That was the key. She read between the lines. All right? So, I said, okay, what did Mrs. Jones say? And she says, no, Mrs. Jones meant this. Da 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 da. Oh, really? Is that what she was saying? Oh, yeah. So, Sunday night service would come out. I see Mrs. Jones, Sunday night service. I said, Mrs. Jones, this morning when we were talking, did you mean da 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 da? Why, yes, Pastor. And I know what she was thinking. I have the most intelligent pastor on the planet. All right? That's not true. It was really my wife that glued me in on these things. All right. Oh, how did you know that? All right. That's exactly what I was saying. Well, guys, you need her input. She has a feminine view of life that you don't have, and that's helpful to you. Okay? It's just that when you try to lecture, as a wife, your husband into righteousness, you try to do that, it's going to drive him further from the truth. Don't do that. Live Christ. And then there are some women who say, well, it doesn't mean that influence is impossible. Say, well, if I take the submissive role, I'm not going to be influential. And again, I would argue just the opposite. I think those that assume the humble and most submissive role are the most influential of all. They're the most influential of all. Why is that the case? Because you can see the example of Jesus Christ and the way in which He worked as a humble servant. Read Philippians chapter 2. The influence that He was able to have and is continuing to have throughout the ages when He takes that humble and submissive role. You can see that. Now you got to understand, I'm a pastor, so all these have to start with I. Last one. It doesn't mean iniquitous manipulation. I know I'm stretching a little bit there, but it works. All right? It doesn't mean iniquitous manipulation. You know what that is? There are some women who think, okay, my husband is the head of the home, but I'm the neck that turns the head. All right? My husband's the head of the home, but I'm the one who really turns and steers this ship. I'm the one. No, it doesn't mean that. He's not the marionette on the front part of the stage that everybody sees, and you're behind the scenes with all the strings, and you're pulling all the strings. Doesn't mean that at all. You've got your allow your husband to be your husband. Not a puppet. You're not manipulating artificially behind the scenes certain outcomes. It doesn't mean any of those things. When we're talking about submission, none of those things have to be there in order for there to be godly submission. You say, okay, I got it. So those are not it. So what is it? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's talk about what it is. Number one, it is a divine plan of function and order. Actually, it's the term in the New Testament, hupotasso. It means, it's a military term. It was used of soldiers marching in rank or marching in order. Or sometimes it was used architecturally where it talked about when they would build these big marble buildings, they would line up the granite or the marble, one pillar at a time, and you would hupotasso one pillar to another pillar, and then you would line it up in order is the idea. And that's where the hupotasso, the idea of submission, comes from. And you get this idea. Why do soldiers march in rank? Why do they do that? When I was in the military, they spent time teaching us how to march in rank. Now, why do they do that? So we'll look pretty in parades? No, that's not the reason why. Because everybody knows, it goes back into ancient military philosophy, that during a time of war, there is just chaos going on. Society is falling apart all around you, and it is the soldier, it is the army that's able to maintain discipline and order during that time of chaos that ends up accomplishing its goal. Well, you and I, we live in a culture that's full of chaos, moral chaos. And it's the Christian home that's able to maintain discipline and order within this chaotic culture that ends up accomplishing its goals. In fact, people look at the Christian home and say, whoa, wow, why isn't our home like that? Look at the way that they function. Look at the way that they are. It's a way of maintaining discipline and order in home. It's a way of maintaining discipline and order in a jet aircraft when you have a pilot and co-pilot. You can't have two pilots. You can't have that. It no longer functions. So it is a military term where we as Christians, in Christian marriages live in a chaotic culture. You can see this more recently with this whole issue of transgenderism. You know, and the book that Scott talked about a little bit earlier, where you got that little bookmark from, it's not by December 1st, it's supposed to be published, that my wife and I did. It took us almost 2 years to write that book. It was a real family affair because we asked our son to do all the exegetical work background, because his background, exegetical work in seminary, so he did the exegetical background. He passed that information to me. I wrote the chapters. Then I passed it to my wife, and then she feminized them. All right, for women. She says, that's not the way a woman would say it. Okay, you put it the way a woman would say it. All right, so she feminized all the chapters. So that's the way it was, a whole family affair as we produced that book. But in that book, we address 17 critical issues faced by women in society today. And there are substantial chapters on this. For example, one of the substantial chapters is on schizophrenia. How do you address schizophrenia from a biblical perspective? That's key. From my perspective, that book is worth it just for that particular chapter. But the other one, and the largest chapter in the book, largest chapter is 60 pages long. Some books are that big. But the largest chapter in the book is 60 pages long, and it's on addressing the transgender issue in our culture, especially as it impacts women, and especially young women. Transgenderism. We live in this chaotic culture that everything is in constant flux and change, and it's the Christian home that maintains the discipline and order that ends up accomplishing the goals. It's what everybody looks at and says, man, I wish I had a home like that. Notice, they're loving to one another. They care about one another. She follows him because she respects him. He loves her. At the cost of his own life, he loves her. That's what's going on. That's what should be going on in the Christian home. Now, number two, it's also a way of life for every believer. We saw that in verse 21. It's a way of life for every believer. In other words, from the time that you're young, this is not something that's just for women. It's for men too. From the time that you're young and a child, you have to submit yourself to your parents. And then later on, you have to submit yourself to your school teachers. And then later on, you have to submit yourself to government authorities, to police officers and to people. And you have to submit yourself to the federal government. You have to submit yourself. This is not something that's new, that all of a sudden when a woman gets married, she's got to go, okay, now what is this idea of submission? No. It's something that she's already practiced all the way down through her life. And it's something that a guy has practiced all the way down through his life. It's a way of life for every believer, is the idea. It's not just something that wives need to understand. Furthermore, I want you to understand that the idea of submission really is a protection for the wife. It's a protection for her. This is critical because there is a sense in which the husband, as leader of the home, is like an umbrella. And he takes on his shoulders all the difficulties that life throws at that family. He takes that on his shoulders. She has all the freedom in the world underneath that umbrella to do whatever she wants, because she doesn't have to deal with that stuff. She doesn't have to deal with that. That's part of his leadership. It's a protection for her. Now, I realize that some wives have leaky umbrellas. All right, I understand that. But if you pray and you are a godly kind of a woman, that's going to encourage your husband to have a better umbrella of protection over you. But that umbrella gives you the freedom to do whatever you want to within that restraint. You don't have to bear what he has to bear in life. He takes on the main responsibilities of that home. He should be the main one supporting that home financially. As Paul says to Timothy, that a man who doesn't do that is worse than an unbeliever. What in the world is worse than an unbeliever? Worse than an unbeliever. A man that doesn't support his family. Even if you have to go out and flip hamburgers at McDonald's, you're supporting your family. That's what a man does. So she shouldn't have to do that. I realize there are exceptions where she works and because of certain needs that the family has, and maybe certain financial pressures. But that's not her main responsibility. That's his main responsibility. It's his responsibility to do that, to support and supply for his family. And that provides that protection for her and supply for her, so she's not exposed to the elements of the world. He takes that on. There's a lot of stuff that over the years that I've exposed myself to that I don't want my wife exposed to. I don't want her to do that. She doesn't need to have that. She doesn't, most of it, she doesn't even know about. She doesn't need to know about it. Now, sometimes I'll go home and share some certain things, but other times I won't. She doesn't need to know about that. That's okay. I'll do that. I'll do that. So, it's a protection for you. Freedom is not getting out from underneath that umbrella. And you know, it's interesting. Once you submit yourself underneath your husband's protection, a lot of decisions ultimately are made for you as you respect God's authority. That's true in any kind of situation. When you learn to respect God's authority, a lot of decisions are made for you. Furthermore, it's also an attitude. It's an attitude. You notice how he says, as unto the Lord here. As unto the Lord. This is not something that you're forced to do. And nobody can force you, as I said in the previous session, nobody can force a wife to be submissive to any husband, because submission is an attitude of the heart. It's something that she has to decide in her heart. She may be forced to obey something outside of her, but that doesn't mean she's submissive to it. Never means that. But submission is that she has a deep abiding respect for God's authority in her life, and that immediate authority has to do with her husband. She has that kind of respect that's deep in her heart. So, it's an attitude as in the Lord. You can see that in 1 Peter 3:1 again. Submit, says, wives, likewise, like what? Like Christ did, be subject to your own husbands. And the implication here, these are even husbands who are bringing hardship into their lives, because the whole context of 1 Peter has to do with living with unbelieving people who are falsely accusing you, like the Christians were suffering at the hands of Nero there in 1 Peter. So these wives are suffering because they're living with ungodly husbands who are bringing hardship into their lives. He even says then, be subject to your own husbands, so then if any of them do not obey the word, they can be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives. And then, in addition to that, it's an act of the will and it's not a feeling. If a woman says, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to be submissive to my husband, but right now I just don't feel like it. Well, you don't need to. You just need to do it. You say, well, maybe I'll be a hypocrite. If I don't feel like doing it, it'll be a hypocrite, right? No, that's not what being a hypocrite is. Never meant what being a hypocrite was. You know what? Early in the morning when you have to get up and get out of bed, how many of you really feel like getting out of bed? But you do it anyhow, right? So you're a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite. Because you go against your feelings every time you get up in the morning. You hypocrite. We're so scared of being called a hypocrite. No, that's not. A hypocrite is someone who falsely pretends to be something on the outside that they are not truly on the inside. Feelings is not necessarily who I genuinely am on the inside. They are just feelings. They're just emotions. Right? That's all they are. So, if you waited until you felt like being submissive to your husband, guess what? It will never happen. It'll never happen. You have to do it because you know it's right. And then when you do it, then your feelings progressively come in line with what you know is right. It's not going to happen instantly. But you don't wait until you feel like it. It's an act of the will. It's a decision that you make. It's something that in your good conscience you know is right. That's what you do. So it's an act of the will. Number six. It's really a proof of your love. It's a proof of your love. John 14:21, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Wow. If you love me, keep my commandments. You can say that you love your husband until you're blue in the face, and it's meaningless if you're not willing to follow him and obey him. It's meaningless. It's just words. It's just smoke. If you're not willing to follow him and obey him, it's just smoke. Jesus made it very clear. Listen, if you really love me, you'll obey me. There's an equation between the two. Don't say that you love your husband and you're not willing to follow him. Don't say that. Because it's not true. It's a lie. Jesus says, you're lying if you say you love me and you don't follow my commandments. You're lying. It's not true. It is a proof of your love for him that you're willing to be submissive. And then notice this. Not only that, but it's an all-inclusive command. You can see that in verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 5. And I highlighted this a little bit ago where it says, wives should submit in everything to their husbands, but it means in everything that is right. It doesn't mean that you submit to them in everything that is wrong or in anything that is wrong or unbiblical or immoral or ungodly. It doesn't mean that. It means in everything that is right. Number eight, it's a proper relationship to God's authority. In other words, you have this learner spirit that I believe that God knows better than I know. And when I follow God's directions, even though from a human perspective it doesn't seem to be the right thing to do, but if I follow God's directions in this, God will bless my life. I trust that. And I may learn things I never learned before if I follow what God says. That expresses that learner spirit. And number nine, it's actually a way to stay youthful. Go back to 1 Peter 3 again. Look at this. It's a way to stay youthful. He says, verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." And in fact, the word precious at the end of verse 4 there is the Greek term that is literally translated rare. And this is a rare woman. This is a very, like a rare, it's the same word that's used for rare jewels or gems. To find a rare gem. This is a woman who's a rare woman who, she has this imperishable beauty, this way of youthfulness that is not external. The way you keep your husband interested in you is not with all the makeup and gold jewelry and stuff like that. There are women, a lot of women who try to do that, and it's kind of an artificial thing, and men all see through that kind of thing. But the way you stay really attractive to your husband is that imperishable quality of the heart of a gentle and quiet spirit. We had an elderly couple years ago in our church when we planted this brand new church, and I'll never forgetting watching the wife as a young pastor. She was not a very beautiful lady, and she was older to boot. You would never find her on a front page of a magazine or anything like that. But after church, there would be men and women and young people gathered around her and her husband all the time, because she had this just radiant beauty that came out of the heart that everybody was attracted to. It didn't have anything to do with this skin deep stuff. It had everything to do with the quality of heart and spirit. And she, you knew when you met her that she loved you and she cared for you, and she was so gracious and kind and thinking of others that she was a people magnet. People just love that. Everybody in church gathered around that. And yet, a lot of elderly people we see today, and sometimes even in churches, oh my goodness, they're grouches. I was complaining about something. People are going, man, they steer a wide berth around them. I'm not going to go near them. They're just the opposite. They always have something to complain about. They're always running somebody else down. This woman was just the opposite of that. Every time I come to this verse, I think of her. I think, oh my goodness, this incredible, attractive character quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. She was very confident in what God was doing in her life. And that showed, it exuded everywhere. Her pores sweat that. It was unbelievable. It's a way to stay youthful. It's a beauty that never fades. That's why it's imperishable. Where the external, I mean, you can buy gallons and gallons of oil of Olay and soak in it every night, and this is going to fall apart. I want you to know, this will fall apart. You still get crow's feet. This will start to sag. Everything in your body will start to sag. I mean, this is what you got to look forward to. All right? Everything will start to go to... But on the inside, there is this deep quality of care and love and kindness and grace that comes from a person who is deeply trusting in God on a daily basis, the gentle and quiet spirit. That's key. That's really key. When I think of that, sometimes I think of my own mother. She lives right with us. We have a mother-in-law's apartment that's a part of our house. And every time I walk in on her, many, many times I walk in on her, there she is, sitting on her couch, and her Bible's open, and her Bible is literally falling apart because she's had it for so many years, and she's just reading and devouring everything, and it shows up in her life. We go to church, everybody loves her. Just everybody loves her. That's it. She just has this magnetism, this animal magnetism that's spiritual level, not external. Young women don't understand that. They don't understand that. They think it's all external. It's not true. Not true. Men are very attracted to the right kind of a woman with the right kind of a spirit. That's a critical thing. It's a way to stay youthful. Then it's a picture of how the church of Jesus Christ is to obey Him. Soldiers in rank, pillars in place, the church obeying God. That's the picture that should be happening. And as the Christian marriage doesn't reflect that, then it harms the picture that God once projected. People should be able to look at our marriages and say, wow, that's exactly the relationship that Christ has to the church, or the church has to Christ. That should be the picture that's there. So all of those things are true in terms of submission. So what is all this based upon? What is that based upon? Let me highlight three things that are really key here. Number one, it's very obvious. In fact, take your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this will help us to understand this a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're interested in verse 13. We'll pick up there. Here, Paul is giving instructions to young pastor Timothy about the church and how the worship service are to be conducted here. And he says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." In other words, he's giving instruction over the reason why women are supposed to have the submissive attitude. And he says it goes back to the order of creation. even if sin had never come into the world, even if sin had never come into the world, this would still been the order. Submission is not because of sin. Submission started way before sin came in. It has to do, the Apostle Paul sees theological significance in the order of creation. Adam was created first, then came Eve. So there is theological significance in that order. For Adam was first form, then Eve, he says. Then, in verse 14, you get the second one. Verse 14, it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Well, it's based upon Eve's fall into sin. In other words, what he's saying is that Eve has a problem. That's why Eve needs protection. Eve has a problem giving in to people. Now, I don't say this. The Bible says this. And even more, secular statistics show this. You know that they know nationally, all these, you ever get phone calls around supper time, people trying to sell you windows or those kind of things? We used to get those all the time in our home. They're trying to sell windows. They know statistically that if they can talk to the woman of the home, they have a higher percentage of likely of making a sale. They know that statistically. They can talk them into it. And even when they call my home, my wife will listen to their whole spiel. I don't do that. If they call during supper time, it's rude. I just hang up on them. And she goes, Yes, cuss, I'm not going to listen to all this. They're calling right during supper time because they know we're gathered together and they're rude enough to interrupt our supper time. They know. This becomes a protection for Eve. When I went to buy a car, when my daughter, our second daughter, had graduated from high school and was ready to go to college and she needed a car, we went to a car lot and started looking at cars so that she'd go to college. And even though the salesman there knew that I was the one that was going to foot the bill for this thing, he almost totally ignored me. And he thought that if he could talk my daughter into a car, then it was a done deal. All right, even though I was the one putting up the bucks for it. All right, of course, she was looking at the seats and the colors and pretty, and I'm looking at these used cars and whether it's going to run. All right, this is going to run. Is this going to last her? Are we getting bang for our buck here so that this will last her through college? Well, he didn't know that the more that he worked like that, going after her, and I know he's trained as a salesman to do that. I know he's deliberately trained to do that. He thinks he can make that sale, but he didn't know me. And he didn't make the sale. And we walked away, and my daughter was very disappointed. She saw this car that looked really well. It was a mess. The engine was horrid, but it looked really pretty. Really looked really pretty. It would have looked really nice just sitting in the driveway. But going from point A to point B, it wouldn't have functioned hardly at all. All right? And we would have had major, major problems with it. So he was ready to sell her that car. So car salesmen know this. It's the idea. It's based upon the order of creation. It's based upon Eve's fall into sin. And then, notice this, it's also a lesson that God once taught. That is obedience to Christ. It becomes an image to that. All of this now becomes the foundation for godly submission. First it was creation, it was not culture. It was due to fall into sin and becomes a protection for Eve. It's a lesson that God once taught. That is obedience to Christ. That's why submission is so vitally important. You say, okay, well, if that's true, you've just spent the last 45 minutes talking about submission. You still have two more to go. Well, we're not going to miss lunch, so we'll jump right in there. There's still two more to go. So the first things you've got to remember in order to be a godly wife is you've got to understand the concept of submission. Second thing, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It's where we started last evening. Notice that God says, the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him or a helper fit for him. There's our term, azer kenigno. And then later on in verse 20, it says, but for Adam, there was not found an azer kenigno for him. A suitable helper is the idea. Well, that azer kenigno is the Hebrew term for suitable helper. So the second thing is, in order to be a godly wife, you need to be a suitable helper. What does that mean? Someone who is ideally suited for him. She is his perfect complement. She is his perfect complement. She's not a dishwasher, she's not a housewife, or she's not a babysitter. She is an ideally fitted complement to him in terms of his life and his work and his ministry. She is ideally fit for him. She's a suitable helper. And God has designed a woman in that way so that her primary ministry is her husband. Her primary ministry is her husband. You can see that with the Proverbs 31 woman, especially in verses 10 and 11 of Proverbs 31, where her husband is her primary ministry. And in doing so, then she finds her greatest joy and she finds her greatest contentment in that role. Her great, because why? This is the way that God has designed a woman. Her greatest joy and contentment is found in that particular role. She now is a contributing member of a partnership. As Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says, she makes herself busy in her home. Her home is a pleasant place that her husband and her children can be a part of. That's where she busies herself. That's where she's able to nurture her children. And that's where she receives the love from her husband that God requires, and then she loves her husband and loves her children the way God requires. That is being a completer. That is being a fitting help. That is someone who is a suitable helper to him. So, the results of all of that is the fact that she finds ultimately in her own heart her greatest joy and contentment in that role. As a fitting completer, an azer kenigno, someone ideally fit for him. So the first thing you got to remember in order to be a godly wife is to practice biblical submission. The second thing you got to remember is be a suitable helper. And then there's a third thing. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're interested in verse 33. Paul sums up his admonitions to both the husband and wife in verse 33, where he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So the third aspect that's really key is that she needs to be selflessly reverent. The word respect there is the Greek term phobos. Sometimes it's literally translated fear. It's where we get sometimes the word phobia from, phobos. But it doesn't mean fear her husband. It really has the idea of honoring him and respecting him. This is something that is cultivated in her heart. What does it mean? It means to honor him, prefer him, venerate him, esteem him, praise him, love him, admire him exceedingly. That's what it means. She is to hold him in highest esteem within her heart and her mind. That's what she's supposed to do. And I've had wives say to me, you know, I understand what you're saying, but if I did that, if I really did that to my husband, it would just feed his male ego, and then he'd be impossible to live with. And if I really did that, and I always say back in return to that, I say, well, you don't understand men the way that God understands men. And when a wife really does that to her husband, what it does in his heart is that he realizes that he doesn't deserve that of all people. And it actually, especially to the Christian husband, has the reversed effect. It actually, instead of feeding his pride and feeding his ego, it ends up humbling him when she treats him that way. And that's the kind of husband that she wants to be with, is that kind of a husband. That doesn't mean he's perfect. He's not. It doesn't mean he's always going to make the right decisions, because he's not going to do that. But it does mean that she goes out of her way to cultivate an attitude of reverence towards him in everything that he does. A group of women are standing around at church talking about their husbands. 9 chances out of 10, they're not saying real favorable things about their husbands. And this woman steps in out of a high respect for her husband and says, you know what, my husband's not perfect, but I love him and I know he loves me and he does his very best in order to make our family succeed to God's honor and glory. I so incredibly respect him. Well, all the other women in that group are going to look at her like she stepped off of a spaceship. What? She has cultivated that in her heart. She's cultivated that in her thinking. And it comes out verbally in everything that she says and everything that she does. She's cultivated that kind of respect. Anytime I hear my wife talking about me in such a way that's favorable, I feel incredibly humbled, like, oh my goodness, I do not deserve that. I do not deserve that. But that's what you need to do. The Bible talks about that. Wives, see to it that they respect their husbands. That's not going to come out of nowhere. It's not some of those things where you're waiting for your husband to do something respectable. You just cultivate that in your heart, and it makes it easy for him to do things respectable. Once you treat him that way, you grease the slide for him to be respectable. That's what you do. So, honor him, prefer him, venerate him, esteem him, praise him. He walks in the door and you say, sweetheart, I'll bet you have been working hard today for us. And I want you to know that I love you for that. I just love you for that. He's going, oh my word, what in the world? All right, who are you and what did you do with my wife? Right? It's that kind of an attitude. Well, you need to reverence him. Don't try to revamp him. That's going to be your tendency. You're going to try to revamp him. You're going to try to change him into what you want him to be. Remember, that gets back to that fall issue. You know why? Because you are not his personal Holy Spirit. God has not called you into his life to convict him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's not your role. You need to get out of the Holy Spirit's way. I know as a wife you think it's your role. You think it's your role to make sure you highlight every sin in his life, every imperfection in his life, and to convict him of that. I'm there to make sure you're reminded of this. That's not your role. You need to get out of the Holy Spirit's way. The Holy Spirit's going to do a whole lot better job than you'll ever do. No. You're not there to convict him of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You're there to reverence him. Let the Holy Spirit work on him. The Holy Spirit's got a big job. I agree. But he's much better equipped at it, dealing with that, than you are. Stop trying to be his Holy Spirit. It's not your job. Focusing on his negatives now becomes your excuse not to obey him. Well, look at all the problems. Why should I even follow that? See, that becomes your rationalization. That destroys everything. And failure to do so will ultimately destroy your love for him. It'll destroy it. You can almost see it. It's like dominoes that have been set up, and one begins to fall, and the next one falls, and the next one falls, and the next one falls. You can see it like that happening in a home and in a marriage. When a wife decides not to do that, it leads to a considerable amount of depression and anxiety and fear. A failure, really, to actively pursue a high degree of respect for your husband will result in growing tension in your marriage, increasing anger in your heart, discouragement, and right on the heels of discouragement will be depression and a general hindering of God's work in your life and in your home. Those are the dominoes that begin to fall. If you fail to cultivate that in your heart, that's really key. So there are three things, ladies, we've got to remember in order to be godly wives. Number one, submission. Number two, suitable helper. Number three, selflessly reverent. Those three things. You say, well, no, wait a minute. There are more words in ours than in the men's. Yes, well, I just consider you guys to be more intelligent, so you can handle that, all right? Ready? Submission, suitable helper, selflessly reverent. Ready to repeat it after me? Make your husband proud. Here we go. Number one. All right, now smile when you do that. All right, number one. Number two. Number three. Yeah, now those are just little memory devices to stick in the back pocket of your mind and to pull out every now and then and say, how am I doing? When you start to have tension grow in your home, you pull that out and say, where am I failing in this area? Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, again, your word is very clear, and if we just simply follow the word of God, it would resolve a lot of problems that we experience in our homes and in our families. I pray that you'll help us to be faithful, that you'll raise up strong homes with godly husbands, godly wives, and husbands and wives that lead their children in the direction of righteousness and pointing them to the gospel in Christ. Because this community and this state and all the surrounding area needs to know the gospel and that it works in this chaotic society. Father, we can't do this in our own strength. We have to depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and upon your enabling grace. And so, Father, we call upon you to help us as we seek to put these into practice. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.